Yesterday, I took so long on my introduction, just telling you about my enthusiasm for Mount Hermon. Dave, do you need me for anything? No? Okay, just saw you back there, and thank you for doing your thing last night. I stood out back and heard the first two numbers, and you're as good as ever. You know, you're not degenerating, which is just a great, you know, for those of us that are a little older, it's just nice to know that it hasn't happened yet. So anyway, Dave, I love to tease Dave. He never teases me, though. Never. Yeah, right. So anyway, I'd love to get started today and into one of my most favorite things to talk about. Because for me, this became a life-transforming truth. And again, it sounds dry as dust, but hopefully I'm just going to ask the Spirit of God to help this truth to come alive. Because when you get this, for many people, it will change the way they live their Christian life. It's that radical. And I don't make a lot of hyperbolic statements like that, but this one is accurate. In fact, you're going to see no less a theologian than Lewis Berry Chafer, who for, 30 years plus was president of Dallas Theological Seminary and taught systematic theology there for 50 years. No less a theologian than Lewis Berry Chafer said that when this truth is fully apprehended, it will bring more joy. You'll see this quote in a minute. It'll bring more joy and peace to the believer's heart than even the doctrine of salvation. So this is a profoundly important thing that unfortunately is rarely talked about. So I get very excited having this privilege today. May I lead you in prayer? And then we'll put our track shoes on and take off. Lord, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for your absolutely incredible grace. It is because of that this truth is real. And so today, I pray that you'll take this thing beyond just sort of what I call cognitive apprehension and move it into a real emotional affective embracing. Take it beyond the intellectual and move it to the practical. Lord, I pray that this will be a really helpful time. I got so excited just studying this again this morning, getting ready for this time. So help me to be a good communicator of your truth today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together just be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer and our Creator. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, fasten your seatbelts. Ready? Here we go. How God sees me, looking through a biblical lens. Yesterday it was important that we talked about the fact that all of God's wrath, all of his judgment, all of his anger against sin and unrighteousness, all of that was handled by Jesus' death. Therefore, 1 John 2:2, Jesus became the propitiation, the satisfaction of all of that. That had to precede what I'm going to talk about today. Because until that matter is handled, this isn't available. So I just need to say to you, if you're a seeker, I'm just delighted you're here. This is a great place to come. Mount Hermon's a great place to be a seeker, trying to discover who Jesus really is. And if you're a seeker here today, delighted. But I need to tell you that this truth is only available to those who have embraced and received and come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is, they are now trusting in Him alone for their salvation. Not their own efforts, not their own works, not their family lineage, but it is a personal faith in the living God in Jesus Christ. So this canvas is stretched around the frame of salvation, and until you've experienced that, this canvas can't be stretched, okay? The doctrine of imputation. Imputation, like propitiation, is a word that we just don't often use in our English language. You don't wake up in the morning and say, hey, well, good morning, I'm going to go impute today. Yet most of you do. You'll see that in a minute. Okay, again, I want to lay the groundwork, like yesterday. Every aspect, not most aspects, every aspect of our salvation and ongoing relationship with God is a result of His grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about that we are saved by His grace. Hebrews 4:16, we are sustained by His grace. So both salvation and our walk in Christ are a result of grace. Saved by grace, we're sustained by His grace. Did everybody get that? I'm sorry. Yeah, I was blipping there. I didn't give you enough time. All right. Missing words. Grace, saved, sustained. Okay. Grace, defined as unmerited favor. It is the favor of God that we do not merit by our performance. It is given to us purely as a gift. We don't work for it. It comes as a gift. And then I told you yesterday, my favorite definition is, at the core of his being, God is for you as his child. I never have forgotten going to the former editor of the of Christianity Today, Dr. V. Gilbert Beers. We got to know his daughter through summer staff, and she invited us when I was at seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Chicago, Deerfield. Her family lived out in Elgin. She invited us to come to meet her mom and dad. She was really proud of her mom and dad and her brothers and sisters, and well, she should have been. And I'll never forget this. The first time we showed up at the home of Dr. V. Gilbert Beers, he has one or two PhDs. I know he has several master's degrees, etc. He is an exceedingly learned man, has written scores of books. First time we ever met him, we walked into the foyer of their house where his wife and the kids all came, shepherded by the oldest child, Kathy, who had been on summer staff. And I looked through the opening into the living room, and here on his hands and knees is Dr. V. Gilbert Beers with their five-year-old daughter, Cindy, on his back. And he is romping, you know, playing horsey, and she's riding her horsey. And as he comes by the door, he says, "Hi, Roger and Rachel. I'll be with you in a minute. I promised Cindy, 5 trips around the living room." I fell in love with that man at that point. I thought, how good. He didn't just dump her off his back to stand up and greet the adults. No, he kept his word to his daughter. I learned later that evening a lot. In fact, we talked until 3 or 4 in the morning, and then we ended up staying overnight because they didn't want to send us back on the road. That started something. We used to go on vacation with the family and all this kind of stuff. But I'll never forget, I said to him after a number of our times being with his family, all the kids, very unique. There were no clones. But all of those kids were just whole, healthy. You know, you're around some kids and you're holding your breath that they're going to make it in life. And then there's just other kids that just, you know, knock you over with their maturity, their sense of sort of self-worth and their love of life, their love of the Lord, all this kind of stuff. And you just walk away and say, wow, those kids really are grounded. Well, your kids were like that. So I said to him, "Gil, what have you and Arlie done?" We didn't have kids yet, so I'm eager to learn. What have you done to help this? Well, he said, first of all, you have to understand it's God's grace. I really get that now. I look at our kids, and I think, wow, it's a miracle to me because I know their parents. And I mean, you know, it's a miracle to me that they turned out like they did. So anyway, I get this grace thing. But he said, there's a couple of things I can share with you. I made a commitment that when I am with them, when I'm present with them, I will be present with them. I said, okay, unpack that a little. He said, well, what I mean by that is sometimes you can be physically there, but you're not emotionally, intellectually there. You're just putting in time, your head's occupied. He said, I made a commitment that when I'm going to be with my kids, I'm going to be with my kids. I'm going to be present with them. I thought, ooh, that's a good lesson. He said, probably the biggest thing that we've shared with our children is that we are for them. There is nothing that they can do to ever separate themselves from our love. Doesn't mean I'm going to be for everything they do, but my heart and Arlie's heart is for our kids. And he said, if they don't get anything else from us, I want them to know that. I tell you, I have burned that in. And, you know, do I think everything our kids do is just absolutely the best thing in the world? Well, frankly, most of it seems pretty good. But no, I don't. But our kids know this. There's nothing they can do to stop us from loving them. They could throw mud in our face and tell us you never want to see us again. I'm still going to love them. I'm going to love those kids. Well, let me tell you something. If imperfect earthly people can do that, how much more can a perfect Heavenly Father be for his kids. You know what? He's for you today. And when you think of grace, if you think of that, you know, grace was one of those old words. It gets better, it gets gooder as I get older, but it's one of those old words, you know. My parents used to talk about the grace of God, and I'm, you know, sort of one of those cliches that just didn't mean a whole lot. Grace was what we did before we ate, you know, etc. But the older I get, the more I love it. But that I love. I know that deep down inside my Heavenly Father, he has a heart for me. Why? Because I am like his son in his eyes. Or to say it differently, when God sees me, the son, S-O-N, gets in his eyes. The son, he sees the righteousness of his son when he looks at Roger. Now, could he see it differently? He could. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, but he has made a decision to see me clothed in the righteousness of his son. That's why he's for me, because he doesn't see the sin and unrighteousness. He could, but he doesn't. Now, I know it's a little radical for some of you, but just if you'll just bear with me on this, I want to take you into the scriptures, and I want you to see this today. So here we go. Understanding this little studied truth of imputation becomes so healing, and it is another facet of God's grace. Just as his salvation is by grace, his sustaining us is by grace, so is this doctrine, like propitiation, another. So you have this gem called grace with all these facets on it, and you can turn and look at it through various facets. Okay, what in the world is imputation? Now, I'm going to tell you what my meta-objective is today. Big objective, meta-objective is this. I want to try to help you to understand what it is cognitively, propositionally, or to use different words, your thinking apparatus. I want you to be able to think about what it means. But I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to move it beyond that to where it moves into the affective embracing. We are not just cognitive or thinking people. We're also feeling people. And we apprehend truth through both of those apertures in our life. We're not just a big emotional blob. We're not just a pure thinking computer. We're a combination of those two. It is when those two come together that the truth becomes powerful in our lives. Academic truth you can talk about, but let me tell you something. When that academic truth becomes personal and it is embraced emotionally, you get passionate about that truth. And that's what I'm hoping will happen today. So we'll move it from the cognitive, from the doctrinal to the practical, from the biblical to the personal. So, okay, what is imputation? Here's what the dictionary defines it as. One, to reckon over to someone else. When you impute something, you reckon over to someone else, whatever that is. Or, another definition, to lay the responsibility for something to someone else. To impute is to reckon over. Frankly, it's reckoning over a responsibility for something to someone else. Or to charge to someone else. There are the dictionary definitions of what it means to impute. I'm going to move over here so I don't block vision to the screen for those of you in the front. Okay. Do you know that all of you carry imputers with you? I shouldn't say all. Virtually everybody sitting in this room has an imputational device in your wallet. They're called credit cards. Now let me explain. Remember Desi Arnaz? He's always going to explain something. So let me explain what I mean by that. This is a credit card. Chase Bank, Southwest Airlines. We did that because that gets us out to see our kids. Yeah, you want this card. Yes, okay. You cannot have this card. Okay. This is the imputational device. I'm going to explain how this works. I'm going to go across the street to the lumberyard over here, ProBuild Lumberyard. I'm going to buy $5 worth of drywall screws. And I'm going to go up to the counter, and when I get there, they're going to say, that'll be $5.38 or whatever the tax thing is, okay? Well, I can reach in my pocket, and I can give them this, the hard-earned cash, or I can hand them this little card. So I hand them this little card. They go, zoop, zoop. I sign a little thing. I walk out. I haven't given them a penny, and I got all my screws. Pretty neat deal, right? So what happens? That lumberyard reckons over to Chase Bank, the responsibility to pay the $5.38. It lays the responsibility for paying for my drywall screws on Chase Bank. It charges Chase Bank $5.38. I get my screws, they pay for it. That's a credit card. Now, if the process stopped right there, it would be theologically correct. Unfortunately, Chase Bank is not theologically correct. Because they have the audacity to turn around then and mail a bill to me and expect me to pay it, okay? But if it stopped with the bank paying that, I get all the benefit. They take care of all the payment. Thus, imputation. So we impute a lot in our lives if you use credit cards and you send off and lay responsibilities or charges to someone else. Now, let me put this in a theological perspective. There are two processes at work in imputation. Process number one, and for this, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles if you have them. Process number one, which every good evangelical will say amen to this part, my sin and the penalty for my sin were imputed to Jesus Christ. Say that again. My sin and the penalty for my sin were imputed to Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, God laid upon him all of the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. They were all charged to him, reckoned over to him. He became responsible for all of that. And then, because he was now just this mass of ugliness, God had to turn his back for the very first time in eternity on his son, because he couldn't even look at him anymore. And Jesus uttered those haunting words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, in his perfection, couldn't handle, literally, righteousness and unrighteousness can't work together. It's like north and north on a magnet, see, you know? It doesn't work. My sin, penalty for my sin, were imputed to Jesus Christ. Are we all in agreement on this? Okay. And I'm going to tell you, just as that happened, when you and I, in faith, finally come to a point in our lives where either it's a moment where we ask Jesus to be our Savior, or over a period of time, he's been working, and suddenly we realize we are now trusting in him alone for our salvation. It happens both ways, but there's a moment. By the way, everybody needs to have a moment. You need to have a moment in your life when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're trusting in him and him alone. For some of you, it was around a campfire at a camp or a young life meeting or at a youth group thing in church or at a revival meeting or whatever, and you can go and say, on such and such a date, I have one of those when I slipped out of my bed at age 7, knelt looking out through the window at the big sky in a cold Pennsylvania night when I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I know that moment. I know that moment. Y'all need to have a moment. Now, in that moment that I asked him to be my Savior, my sin and the penalty for my sin forever went to Jesus. Just like that. But I'm going to tell you what also happened in that moment. God's righteousness and perfection. I'm using a big word on purpose. I'm using a strong word on purpose. God's righteousness and perfection in that moment is positionally imputed to me. In that moment, my sin, the penalty for my sin, went to Jesus and same direction. Not same direction, different direction. Guess what happened? I was now moved to a posture where, positioned before God, he now sees me clothed in the righteousness of his Son. I am now in his sight. Now, please, this is not practically. I'm not perfect practically. I'm not teaching that. I'm not teaching perfectionism. But I am saying that I was moved from a position of being under condemnation. I was moved to a position of being now perfectly righteousness in the sight of God. My position before him today, which is why I can come boldly before the throne. There is no way that I could ever approach the throne of God apart from this. I would be consumed by his righteousness. But I can come boldly before his throne because I am wrapped in the righteous robes of his son. And when he sees me, he sees the righteousness of his son in me. He has positioned me as righteous. There's my son, Roger. I have a place for him right next to my right hand over here next to my Jesus. You have a place. Even the angels can't figure this one. It says they're perplexed by this. How could these people that God created who turned their back on him, how could he now, they don't fully get this. But that's what God has done. Why? Because God didn't have anything better to do? No, because he's a God of grace. And in his grace, he has chosen to position us in his eyes. Now, again, I want to say this. I am not there in reality, but I am there in position before God. I've had people say, you're messing up my life with this idea. Well, I mean, because in their mind, they need to feel they haven't quite made it yet, and they got to work harder to get God's favor. They got, you know, and you're screwing up my whole system. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to talk about that system, but the system that we fall into because of the culture in which we live and the intuitive wiring that we have, that system leads us to obey God out of fear and not out of love. It drives us by guilt. It leads to insecurity. It leads to a lifetime of striving and never feeling like we've quite arrived. It leads to a Christian experience of duty rather than delight. It is a performance treadmill that'll kill you spiritually over time. And it is something that Satan uses over and over and over to sap the passion, to sap the strength, and to sap the motivation out of God's children. And he's quite good at it. When you get this, it'll put pep in your step, spunk in your trunk, glee in your knees, zest in your chest, and it will absolutely get your Christian life recalibrated. If you are willing, now I'm going to say this carefully, by faith, just as by faith you believe that your sin and the penalty of your sin were imputed to Jesus and he handled it completely, you can't prove that scientifically. You can certainly prove it experientially, but you can't say, well, I could put 6 grams of this and 13 liters of that, and there it is. There's the product. No, you can't do that empirically. It is a faith process. Let me tell you, this second one is the same way. Just as by faith you believed your sin dependent were imputed to Jesus, by faith you have to believe that his righteousness has been imputed, reckoned over to you, and that today you stand before him, perfect in his sight, positioned perfect in his sight. For some of you say, I can't. You're right, you can't. But by faith, you can. Faith is the stuff of things not seen. Can't see this. But this is, so lest you not just think I'm making this up, please turn to Isaiah chapter 56. You know this is the suffering servant passage. I'm sorry, did I say 56? 53, Isaiah 53, verse 6. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. There's hundreds of verses I could read about this, but let me just read you a couple. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now this is, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, da-da-da-da. But we all, that's a good southern expression, we all, or y'all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's the first part of that process. All of that iniquity, penalty, were imputed to Jesus. Now, follow me to 2 Corinthians 5:21, because now we're going to move to the New Testament, and now we're going to talk about the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you now see the second process coming into play, because it was not in play until Jesus Christ was crucified and became our Savior on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's part one. Part one. God had him who had no sin, but my sin, penalty for my sin, he made him that. Read the second part of the verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. part one took place so that part two could happen. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read you, I'm going to read you more verses here in a minute, but look at this. Romans 3:21. Here's where the whole thing turns. Up until now, we've been talking about God turned them over, God turned them over, God turned them over, God turned them over. All are sinners, righteous, none righteous. Boom. You could get a major act, you could get a major case of depression reading from Romans about 1:15, 16, 17, 18, 19 to Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You don't become righteous through performance. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So there we are. We're in deep doo-doo. Then verse 21, but now. I love those words. But now. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Doesn't just say salvation happens. He gets bolder than that and says, you now get a righteousness from God, which has been talked about all through the Old Testament, but it doesn't happen by performance. It doesn't happen through your own works. Rather, this righteousness comes from God through faith. You have to believe that this is what God has done on your behalf. Just as you have to believe that what Jesus did handled all your sin forever. You now have to believe through faith that God has given you a righteousness. He has imputed a righteousness. He's reckoned over a righteousness to you and positioned you this way in his sight. And Satan does not want you to get this, because he knows if you get this, you'll become dangerous for the kingdom of God. I get a little worked up about that. I'm sorry. But this became, I'm a kid who grew up, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I was a pastor's kid. 4 days old, I'm in a pew. I was a good sleeper, evidently. And so mom could carry me. I didn't go to the nursery, man. I was in a pew. So, of course, I was there. My eyes were closed, but I was listening. You know, anyway, I was in church every time the doors were open. Why? Because my dad was a pastor. And in those days, you were evaluated in your spirituality by how many meetings you went to. You know, I mean, there's the Sunday morning Christians, but the, you know, the truer believers, they come to Sunday evening. But now I'm going to talk to you about the really true believers, the core of the church. They come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. It was talked about like that. And frankly, you were evaluated like that. You know, well, we hit 3 out of 4 Wednesday nights. Well, that certainly makes you better than those Sunday night folks. Certainly better than the Sunday morning folks. But boy, if you hit 4 out of 4, then you're really in. You know, and on and on and on. I was in all those meetings. I used to beg my dad, Dad, please. I'm the only young person in those prayer meetings. It's all these old people. I could quote the prayers. I used to do that. I was going to become a prayer like this. In my little boy voice, I'd stand in front of the mirror. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. I really worked at trying to, would thou come and... Anyway, you know, I was really working at this. Anyway. But the truth is, I didn't get this, and so I grew up in a legalistic structure where, because I didn't do certain things, but I did do certain things, I felt like I was really doing good stuff for God. And then I began to evaluate all this and think, geez, because I don't go to, I mean, let me just tell you, I never went to a movie growing up. I never, to this day, I still have a hard time figuring out what the suits are in cards, because I was not allowed to play cards. I didn't play cards. I mean, young people, when they hear me talk about this, they think, really? Where'd you grow up? In a convent? You know? No. I grew up in the Midwest in the 1950s. And this is what it was. No movies, no cards, no dancing. Oh, my gosh. Dancing. Which is all through the Old Testament. Anyway, this is on tape, unfortunately. All right, I won't tell you about that. But literally, dancing was about the worst thing you could do. I mean, you could drink, and that would really put, but if you danced, oh my gosh, that was the sin of all sins. No drums, we couldn't have any, I mean, on and on and on. Now, did my mom and dad buy into this? No, they didn't buy into this. That was my salvation. I talked to dad about this. He said, son, I agree with you entirely. But he said, if I chose to buck that system right now, all of my effectiveness as a pastor would be lost. He said, I have to discipline myself to accept these restrictions in order that the gospel might be proclaimed. And you have seen, I've seen, holy cow, 1 8-year period, over 5,000 students came to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of our church. And dad was there for 17 years. There are thousands and thousands of people that, not that dad, but that God used my father to be the proclaimer of the gospel in a way that they wanted it to happen. And dad wasn't into the big walk the aisles thing. He just made appointments with people. And over in those appointments, people, okay. So I said, you know what, dad, you're right. That's way more important. So I grew up in that, and I decided, I wasn't forced on me. I decided I would walk those lines, not because I felt that they were appropriate, but because that was the system in those days. Well, let me tell you something. Getting that system out of my system took years. And I, much as I'd love to tell you I understood the grace of God, I only understood a little piece of the grace of God. I was still locked into that performance thing. Well, you know, Lord, I need to use my gifts for you. Well, I need to make my gifts available for the Holy Spirit to use. Do you see the difference in what I just said? I sometimes bite my tongue when somebody says, well, I just led someone to the Lord. I'm thinking, yeah, like baloney, you led someone to the Lord. You were privileged. At best, you're a spiritual midwife. But you were privileged to be there and maybe to speak the words of truth that the Holy Spirit took. The Holy Spirit does the saving, you know? So as I began to realize this thing didn't hinge on my performance. If it did, we're in big trouble. You're all in big trouble. No, it's what God has done. So if you can just, let me just give you one more verse, because I know this is tough for some folks because they just doesn't sound right. It doesn't fit what you've been told. But listen now to these verses. This is Hebrews chapter 10. You need to write these verses down. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. This is that chapter where it talks about the old covenant, you know, the sacrifices of goats and bulls and so forth, take away sin. Then Christ came. Okay, so now, starting verse 11, day after day, under the old system, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All they did was provide a temporary removal, but it didn't obliterate them forever. Then verse 12, but when this priest, speaking now of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a very important concept in Eastern thinking in those days, because what that meant was that one sacrifice accomplished everything and was fully accepted so that he could position now Jesus at his right hand, which meant that it was finished. Okay, that's what that symbolizes being. Since that time, he, Jesus, waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now listen to verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Listen to those words again. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We have been positioned in God's sight perfect. Now, we aren't perfect, so he sends the Holy Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. I want you to get that phrase in your head. He is now the Spirit of God working to help us become what God already sees us being. If you understand that when God looks at you, when he opens his wallet and looks at you, he sees you as perfect in his sight. He rejoices over you. He sings over you. You see, but he is an omniscient God. He certainly knows that I am not perfect. Bingo, you're right. But he has chosen to see you as perfect. Are you perfect? No. But he's chosen to see you like that. Now just think about this. If you have a boss in a work situation that thinks you are the dregs of humanity, every time you go, he criticizes, he downgrades you, he disparages your work, your character, your life. I want to just ask you a question. Do you look forward to conversations with that boss? I don't. I've had a raft of board presidents in my long career. Some of them were wonderful. Most of them, actually. But a few took it upon themselves to think that their job was to cut me down every time they could get it because it would keep me holy. How much do you think I liked talking to those bosses? I avoided them. If you see God as that kind of a boss, well, there's Tim. Stubborn, arrogant, dense, disobedient. I'm picking on Tim because I know him and I know he won't be offended. How excited do you think Tim is to go and talk with God, commune with God, be with God? I'm not too excited. But if you understand that God sings over you, sees you as a treasure, loves you, sees the righteousness of his Son in you, longs to have those times with you. Do you see how this changes everything? It changes everything. It changes the way you pray. It changes the way you worship. It changes the way you live. Instead of the cloud of pig pen over your head, suddenly the bright rays of God's Sun and grace shining upon you. This is why this doctrine is so important for us to get. Now, I want to just be very clear. I use the word positional. I'm not using the word practical because we aren't there yet. Listen to these words, 1 Corinthians. By the way, did the church, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, did he write it because that church was just perfect, just cruising along great, everybody was happy, they were being obedient to there were problems in that church? Can I tell you how he starts the letter? Does he say, oh, you dirty, rotten sinners in Corinth, oh, you slow to be obedient dummies? You ready for this? Here's how the letter starts. To the saints in Christ, in Corinth. Really, Paul? What's a saint? Holy one, separated one. You are calling these people where there's incest going on? You are calling them holy? Yes, because that is how God sees them. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God want me to act differently? Absolutely. That's why the Spirit of God is indwelling you. By the way, did you ever think about this? The Spirit of God could never indwell you unless God saw you as perfect. He had to cleanse the temple and the holy place in the Old Testament. His presence can't be in a place that isn't that. So why can the Spirit of God live in you? You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's because he has positioned you as perfect. So you can go. Now, does the Holy Spirit know what's going on in your life? He does. Does he want to help conform you to the image of Jesus? He does. It's his whole work. Well, not his whole work, but it's a major part of what he does. I know this is stuff, but guys, if you are willing, and that's why I'm going to tell you, you just can't think your way to this position because it is so countercultural. Let me give you a couple of people who've tried to help us understand it. You know the word, you know the person Oswald Chambers is my favorite devotional author. In fact, this next year I've been reading some other stuff. I'm going back and reading most of his highest again next year. About every 2 or 3 years I got to read through that again. Listen to Oswald Chambers talk. This is based on Ephesians 5:8. Listen to Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Now, listen to Oswald. Ephesians 5:8 describes the essential change of nature which occurs at salvation. It doesn't say you were in darkness. It says you were darkness. Darkness was your nature, your very essence as an unbeliever. Nor does it say you are now in the light. It says you are light. God changed your basic nature from darkness to light. The issue in this passage is not improving your nature. Your new nature has been determined. The issue is learning to walk in harmony or conformity to what God has already done, or as Oswald says, with your new nature. Are you with me on this? Now, this next quote I put up here because my more evangelical, strict biblicists want to say, I think you're stretching stuff, Raj. So now I want you to hear from the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. By the way, his systematic theology, all 8 volumes of it are up on my shelves. It is really the system. I'm not, and some of you may be dispensationalists, great. I am not a strict dispensationalist, but I use that as the framework for much of my theology. Now listen to him write about the doctrine of imputation. I don't want you to think I'm taking stuff out of context. He's writing about the doctrine of imputation, and I skipped some stuff in one spot, but I want to read this to you and try to make sense out of it. To the extent that the great truth of imputed righteousness, that righteousness that is reckoned over to us from God, is foreign to human experience, there's nothing else that you can say it's like this in our human experience. It's totally unusual. And to the extent that it is grounded on an invisible person in heaven rather than self, on our work, or any human ability or character, to that degree, its presentation to darkened, unregenerate minds must be supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit. Can I put it simply? You ain't going to get this unless the Holy Spirit opens up your mind and your heart to receive this, and by faith you embrace it. Because you can't reason yourself into this position. It seems unreasonable. It seems too good to be true. So the only way this is going to happen, which is why I want the Spirit of God to work in your lives today to the point where you're willing to wrap your arms around this, not just cognitively, but affectively. All right, let's go on. This is precisely what he, the Spirit of God, this is the next sentence, is precisely what he does when he, the Spirit of God, convicts of righteousness. We often talk about him convicting us of sin, but do you realize the Spirit of God can also convict you of righteousness? It is not affirmed that the unsaved individual must understand the complex doctrine of imputed righteousness before he can be saved. Okay, what he's really saying is, don't make this your lead line in trying to share the gospel with an unsaved person. They're not going to get this any more than most Christians get it. So, you know, you don't have to understand this to be saved. This is a truth that becomes and unfolds for us, even though it happens at the moment of salvation. It's a truth that takes the Holy Spirit many times, many years to help believers really believe and understand the reality of this in their lives. Okay, but now read this next part. This next part is amazing. It is rather maintained, so you don't have to get this as an unsaved individual, but it is rather maintained that the truth that a complete standing and acceptance before God, which renders unnecessary all works of human merit, shall be comprehended, and that this perfect standing proceeds from Christ and is based on a vital, new vital union set up between Christ and the one who believes. And that's the end of that sentence. Do you see what Chafer is saying? He is saying that you don't have to know this before you're saved, but at some point, the fact Because it's true. This is what God has done. Our standing before him is complete. We are accepted fully, not because of what we do, but rather it's something that proceeds from Christ and is based on a new vital union between Christ and the one who believes. Now, then he says, there's a couple more explanatory sentences in here, quite theological. And then he says, and this is about as emotional as a theologian gets, what can contribute more to peace of mind and heart than the consciousness that one has become the assured recipient of a perfect and eternal standing before God? I didn't get this for years. For years, I lived in that performance treadmill. I had to do stuff to be pleasing to God. I'm a visual thinker. I saw myself standing. I visioned the throne room of God like the biggest Gothic cathedral you can imagine in Europe. And there, way, 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 way up was the altar area. And there, the Lord sat on his throne, Jesus at his right hand, and the 24 elders were around there, and the cherubim and seraphim were doing their thing, and so forth. And here's all these people, you know, and then there's grandstands, and, you know, Billy Graham and Moses and all these people. I am way in the back, and I'm behind a pillar, looking out every so often just to make sure the Lord's still on his throne. He's still, oh, good. I didn't want him to see me. I didn't want him to see me. You know why I didn't want him to see me? Because I knew how deficient I am in my obedience. I'm so aware of all the places I fall short. Is that sort of true of most of you? Mm-hmm. I didn't want God to notice me. I knew I was in heaven. I knew I was getting there. But I sure didn't see myself as having much of a standing before God. I read that verse about coming boldly before the throne. I wrote that off. That was good for Billy and Moses and Joshua and Luis Palau and Chuck Swindoll and, you know, me boldly. What have I done to merit going confidently to the throne? How could I go with any confidence to the throne of God? I'm no big whatever. I didn't get this. And then God began to go to work in my heart. Somebody said, where can you find this in a book? I don't know. There might be books that have this in. You're getting what God did in Williams's heart and life. So this is what happened to me. It has changed my walk, period. And it's happened in the last 15, 18 years of my life. I wish I'd known this 30 or 40 years ago. Okay. Let me restate this. Imputation. Remember, cookies on the lowest shelf definition? Here it is. God has positioned me as holy and righteous in his sight. When God looks at me, he sees me as holy and righteous. He doesn't see all the deficiencies. Could he? Yes. Does he? No. Why? He made a decision to do it that way. Some of you can say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, you argue with God about it. Let me tell you something. It's the best you could ever hope for. And it is his grace that energizes him to do it that way. Okay? So here it is. I am positionally perfect and righteous. I am practically under construction. He sees me as this, but in reality, I'm still this. Which is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And by the way, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, what, quit? No, he's going to carry it on till the day of his appearing. God is at work. Romans 8:28. And we know, by the way, it's the strongest word for know in the New Testament. I mean, absolutely confident that all things, not some things, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, why do we know this? And what's the end result of all this? Read the next verse. For those he called, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus. So the Spirit of God is trying to work in our lives, to help us become what he already sees us being. He saw the church at Corinth as saints. Paul's writing a letter saying, folks, you need to let the Spirit of God change some things so you can become what God already sees you being, saints, all right? My goal is to become what I already am in God's sight. I have quoted that 1,000 times to God. God, thank you for helping I need your help in this area. I need your help to become what you already see me being. But I got to tell you now, I am free to go spend time at the throne of God. I don't run from God anymore. I used to run. I used to hide myself from him. I don't do that anymore. In fact, Hebrews 4:16, when are we to come boldly before the throne? In your time of need. It's when you're messing up the worst. God says, come with boldness to my throne. You really need me now. Come. How can I come? I don't merit this. It's not you, Raj. It's what Jesus has done. You're wrapped in his righteousness. I look at you, I see the righteousness of my son. Come on. I want to give you some grace and mercy in your time of need. What a great gift from a God who's for me. Are you getting this? I know I'm saying it over and over, but I'm just trying to say it in ways that it begins to make sense. Okay, this next part. Four healing principles, emotional pillars. Now I'm going to put the pillars down on which this is located emotionally. And this first one doesn't sound very emotionally affirming. My sinfulness is something I must acknowledge. All right? Do I need to spend a lot of time here on this one, folks? We're all sinners, okay? Romans 3:12, there's none righteous, no, not one. The truth is that we are not perfect. We've got to acknowledge that that's what repentance is all about. We are agreeing with God that that he needs to change us and in our character. I want to just be really careful because what I'm talking about here is not sort of new age thought, a new version of transcendentalism that we're on some spiral going up to become. No, that isn't what I'm talking about because that was all dependent on man, on our performance. I'm talking about something that is supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God because of what he has done on our behalf in Jesus' death. Remember, it's not just our sin and a penalty for our sin. It's our sin and our penalty went this way and his righteousness went this way. So in the moment, my sin went this way and Christ's righteousness came this way. Just like that. I can't get any more of his righteousness than I have. I have it all. I can just become in actuality what he's already sees me being. Okay? Now, Christ's substitutionary death is something you've got to accept. I've already read to you 1 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John 1:12, those who believed him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Until this happens in your life, this can never happen. You're not positioned as holy and righteous in God's sight until you accept Christ's substitutionary death as being sufficient for the penalty for your sins and for your sin. So until that moment happens, the doesn't happen until you accept that. Okay? Three, God's righteousness is something that I've received because I am a Plymouth Brethren and I have gone to the chapel more than anybody else. And no, I'm just picking on George over here. Because, you know, I'm a really good guy and I give off all the pheromones of holiness and all that kind of stuff. No. Truth is, there's only one reason that I have God's righteousness. It is by faith that God has chosen to position me this way. And by the way, whether you believe it or not, you are. So there it is. You can argue against this. It's like you have this bank account with all these resources. It's up to you to access it. So you can choose not to, or you can choose to. And so forth. Now, by faith, again, I read to you Romans 3:21, and I've read to you 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you want another bunch of verses, I can give them to you. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, you know, etc. You can't see this. So here's my question. Are you open to believe this? Because it's at the point of belief where we take God at his word and believe this is true that we begin to access the privilege of seeing ourselves as positioned, like Chafer said, a perfect and eternal standing before God, which renders unnecessary all efforts of human merit. By the way, this is not a feeling. You don't wait for the feeling. You got to believe this. It's a truth, it's a fact, and you accept this truth. And here's just like David in the Old Testament when he'd write those Psalms about how lousy he felt. But pretty soon, by the end of the psalm, he's worshiping and praising God. I'm going to just tell you, when you choose to believe that this is how God has chosen to act, over time, the Spirit of God will begin to bring the feelings to the point where you're going to burst at some point. You just are going to fall on your face in abject worship of God that he has done this for you. You may not feel it at first, but it'll come. My righteous position before God is something I must acknowledge and receive by faith. By faith. Why by faith? You can't see it. It's not unlike anything in human experience. It's just true. Now, let me read this, because I haven't read Philippians 3, 7 to 9. It's a passage you know well, and for years I never kind of got it. But let me just read verses 7 through 9. This is where Paul says, verse 4, but whatever things were to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of everything. What's more, I consider everything a loss to be compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as my Lord. This is this passage where he said, all that stuff that I did, all the confidence I had, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, as the keeping of the law, perfect. You know, I did all this stuff. I went to every church service. I shared the gospel with my coworkers. I've supported missionaries. I even came to family camps. You know, I did all this stuff. And God said, good, but you know what, Paul? Something way better. And now he says, but now, I'm getting it. Whatever in his past I saw, I now see it as loss. I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now listen to this. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. How do you become righteous? By faith. The Holy Spirit not only convicts of sin, but he convicts of righteousness. He has to convict you that this is how God has chosen to position you in his sight. Hebrews 10:14. Now he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's the two processes. Your position, perfect forever. Holy Spirit's helping you to become what he already sees you being. See how that works? Now, how are you going to understand this? By faith. How are you going to appropriate it? By faith. And I want to say this, until you and the Lord have a moment where you just say, God, this is something I've really never talked to you about this before, but I am going to choose to believe that you see me just as righteous as your son. I don't feel like that's the case, but I'm choosing to accept that truth, and I'm going to begin living in that truth, that you've positioned me as perfect before, so that I can come boldly before your throne, not just when I did something really good. No. It's all the time. In fact, Lord, I can come boldly when I messed up. You start living like that, it'll change your life. I know I'm speaking hyperbolically, but I speak from experience. Okay, let me try another. I'm trying various ways, so for those of you that are more engineering, I'm going to give you a graph. Here it is. Under Adam's family, prior to salvation, the standard of our achieving anything was the law. Under Christ's family, the standard is grace. Okay? The basis for our, you know, posture before the law was our performance. The more we obeyed the law, the better, and we actually were required to obey it perfectly, which no one ever did except Jesus, and therefore we're all in trouble. Under grace, it's Christ's performance on our behalf that causes our standing. Our standing is not achieved by our performance, but Christ's performance. The difference is between an achieved righteousness, which is the only way that this side works, okay? We have to achieve righteousness through our performance to be perfect before the law, which never works. Here, it's an imputed righteousness as a result of what Christ has done on our behalf, and it's a result of God's grace. Now I want to talk to you about the emotions, how we feel as a result of that. One side leads you to insecurity. Have I done enough? Have I really behaved perfectly? I have a dear friend in Michigan who's always worried about whether he's really going to get into heaven because he just doesn't think he's done enough. I have another dear friend in Michigan I've shared the gospel with many times. He should be a believer, but he just says, I'm not worthy of this. His humility is wonderful, but I kept saying, none of us are worthy of this. But I'll tell you, under this system, you end up being very insecure. You hope you've done enough. I hope I've done more good than bad. You listen to these people, all this kind of stuff. It's insecure. Here, you are secure because you know it's what God has done on your behalf. Here you feel rejection. Here you feel peace. Here you feel conditional love. You're loved when you do a really good job. Then you think you're loved. But here, it's unconditional love. You are loved regardless. Here there's uncertainty. Here there's acceptance. One of the basic cries of the human frame is to be accepted. Accepted and known. Guess what? When you allow this truth, you're accepted and known. Here, the experience of trying to live out the Christian experience is joyless duty. Here, it's joy. The great baseball umpire, Bill Clem. I love baseball. It's my favorite sport by a quantum leap. He was big. Bill Clem was about 6'4", 6'5". The story is told that one night in a very closely fought game, I don't remember the two teams, they were tied 1-1, and in the bottom of the ninth, the home team gets a guy in second. Somebody wraps a single in the left center. The left fielder goes over, grabs it, fires a perfect shot into home. The ball comes in just at the time the runner's coming in. There's a cloud of dust. The catcher jumps up and says, "He's out!" The runner jumps up and says, "I'm safe!" True story. Bill Clem puts his hands on his hips, looks down because he's bigger than both of them, says, "You ain't nothing till I say you're something." Okay, now I'm going to tell you something. God has said you're something. You can stand up and say, "I'm this or I'm that." But I'm telling you, the umpire of the universe has said, "You're something." He says, "You're perfect. That's how I'm seeing you." Now, I want to talk to you about most people's Christian experience, and here it is. We believe we're saved by grace. We don't argue about that. We believe it's what Jesus did on the cross that paid the penalty of our sins. We're fully embracive of that truth. We don't really get this imputed righteousness thing, but what happens is once we're saved, we believe we've got to show God that he made a good investment. And now we move over to this achieved righteousness stuff that we got to perform for God. And we get trapped in this. That short circuit should actually be right across here from Christ's performance to achieved righteousness, right there. So redraw the arrow. It's right there. And so we get trapped now on the treadmill of doing stuff for God and believing the more we do for God, the better he likes us. And then pretty soon we're not doing enough. And you literally can drive yourself. Now, I am not saying don't be active in God's kingdom. Be active. But make sure it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting this, not your sense of guilt, not your sense of not measuring up. Be active. And here's the other thing, is be active because you love God. And you're just overwhelmed at the wonder of his allowing you to be a part of his kingdom work. Do it for those reasons. Don't do it out of guilt. Well, not doing enough, I guess. Pastors come, and I can't let the pastor down, so I'll say, yes, I'll teach the junior boys Sunday school class. You know, and we get ourselves into these messes. And pretty soon, I've met people. They've been doing so much for so many years in the church, they're completely burned out, and they drop out. They're gone. Why? Because their whole Christian experience now is full of this. It's a great tactic of Satan. When you understand this, you are freed of all of that old performance mentality. Now you are free to be involved in God's kingdom in any way that he wants you to be. If you short circuit this sanctification process, you'll find it's a flesh process. It's a performance treadmill. Obedience becomes a duty versus a delight. You're doing ministry in your own strength versus union with the Spirit of God. You need to let go and let God. It's only the things that he does through us that really have lasting merit. It's not us. And I know you know this, but we subtly in our brains, stuff gets twisted. Okay, now let me finish. Practical applications. Because of this, because of what Jesus has done, he loves you as much as possible. You can't get any more of his love. You have it all. And he takes joy in you. And you say, yeah, but I am a dirty, rotten sinner. Well, join the club. Me too. Me too. But you know what? God, in His grace, has positioned me this way. So I want to talk to that person who sees me like that, because when I'm in His presence, I get better. Two, I can't do anything to earn more of His love. Three, I am motivated to holiness. I'm motivated to serve God, not spiritual laziness, by love versus fear and false guilt. Why do I get a kick out of being at Mount Hermon? Why do I love? I was in business. I was having a great run in business, very successful run in business. But when God called me to His kingdom work, I wouldn't trade this for anything in the world. Why? Because I love being about what this is about. There's nothing that brings me any more joy than seeing God's people come to know, seeing people come to know Him and become God's people, and seeing God's people come to embrace Him more fully and understand the incredible freedom that we have in Christ. I'd take that over all those big bonus and commission checks I used to earn back in the computer business days. I remember one night I came home from a campfire where 40-some junior hires were testifying as their new faith in Jesus Christ, and I told Rach, this was right after I'd left business, I used to earn a bunch of bucks. I said, honey, I would take tonight over all the years of those big paychecks. This was way, way, way better. Why? Because it's eternal. This other stuff's all temporal. I'm free to worship. I'm free to celebrate. And I am free to enjoy the presence of God in my life. I long to be in His presence. I love going off on spiritual retreats just to be with Him. Just the Lord and I. Do I merit this? I don't. Is there sin in my life? There is. I have evil thoughts. I have stinky attitudes. I get angry occasionally. I know this is really blowing your concept of the director of Mount Hermon. He is a pilgrim on the path, folks, just like you. But because of my understanding of this doctrine. Now, I want to finish with a story. Some of you heard me read this story, and it's so good that it's worth listening to. Okay, it's called Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. I'm going to read you the abridged version of this that came out of the 1965. It was originally published in Woman's Day, and then it went condensed for Reader's Digest. When I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook, and after I got back, it was filled with descriptions of plants and animals, native customs and costumes, but the only note in my notebook that still interests me is the one that says, Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows to Sarita's father. And I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his wife. Now, Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's what Schenken, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Schenken was from Chicago, and he had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people and many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Nurabandi, Johnny Lingo would put me up. If I wanted to fish, Johnny would show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls I sought, he would bring me the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke very highly of Johnny Lingo, and yet, when they spoke, they smiled, and their smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want. Let him do the bargaining, advised Schenken. Johnny knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo! A boy nearby hooted the name, rocked with laughter. I said, what goes on? Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo, and then they break up. What's the joke? All the people like to laugh, said Schenken. Johnny's the brightest and strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, he's the richest. Well, if that's true, what's there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at the fall festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows. I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5 cows, a highly satisfactory wife. Good Lord, I said, 8 cows? She must have beauty that takes your breath away. Well, she's not ugly, he conceded. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain. Her father, Sam Carew, was afraid she'd be left on his hands. But then he got 8 cows for her? Isn't that extraordinary? It's never, ever been paid before. Yet you call Johnny's wife plain? I said it would be kindness to call her plain. Frankly, she was skinny. She walked with her shoulders hunched, her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love. True enough, agreed the man, and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about it. They get special satisfaction that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by that dull old farmer, Sam Carew. How'd it happen? No one knows. Everybody wonders. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for 3 cows, hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would pay 1. Then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, Father of Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter. 8 cows? I think I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. Well, I wanted fish, I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Nurumbandi, and I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no sly smile to the lips of his fellow islanders. And when I met the slim, serious young man, he welcomed me with grace to his home. I was glad that from his own people, at least, he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and we talked, and then he asked, You come here from Kiniwata? Yes. Tell me, do they speak of me on that island? They say there's nothing I might want that you can't help me get. He smiled gently. My wife is from Kiniwata. Yes, I know. Do they speak of her? A little. Well, what do they say? Oh, this question caught me off balance. Why, they told me you were married at festival time. Nothing more? The curve of his eyebrow told me he knew there was something more. They also say the marriage settlement was 8 cows. And they wonder why. They ask that. His eyes lighted with pleasure. Everyone in Kiniwata knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. Well, in Nurumbandi, everybody knows about it too, and his chest expanded with satisfaction. Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it'll be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. So quietly I thought, there's the answer. Pure male vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still for a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she walked gracefully out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a confidence to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. You admire her? He murmured. She's glorious, but she's not Sarita from Kiniwata, I said. He said, there is only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they say she looked in Kiniwata. Well, I'll tell you, she doesn't. I mean, I heard she was homely. I mean, they all make fun of you because you let yourself get cheated by old Sam Carew. Tell me, he said, do you think 8 cows were too many? No. But how can she be so different? Now listen to these words. This is just a fictional story, but listen to these words. Do you ever think, he asked, what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later when the women talk, they speak of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows and there may be 6. How does she feel, the woman that was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita. Then you did this just to make your wife happy? I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in these islands. Then you want it? I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her, and I loved no other woman. But, he finished softly, I wanted an 8-cow wife. Now, I want to say something to you. When God wanted to redeem a family back to himself so that he could have the fellowship that he dreamed of having prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God, who needed nothing, chose to need and want that fellowship, did he accomplish that with the least that he could invest? No. He gave the most valuable gift he had because he didn't want one cow kids. He wanted 8 cow kids. And you are an 8 cow kid today. And he has positioned you in his sight just as righteous as his son. He welcomes you into his presence. He longs to have fellowship with you. He wants you to see him as the loving, gracious, giving, merciful, strengthening Father. And so he says, come boldly to my throne. And we say, I could never do that. I'm not worthy of it. You're right, you're not. But I'm going to tell you something. God has made it possible, and he wants you to believe it. Our problem is, we don't believe it. You have to accept your righteous position by faith. Just as you accepted Christ by faith, you have to accept your righteous position by faith. And when you and the Lord have a quiet moment together, and however you spit these words out to him, you say, God, the first time, I tell you, thank you for seeing me just as righteous as your son. Thank you for positioning me like that. Thank you for sending the Spirit of God to help me become what you already see me being. And God, I want to luxuriate in your presence. I want to just be with you. Thank you. When that happens, change your life. Why? Because of this doctrine of God's grace called imputation. He has imputed the righteousness of his son, reckoned it over to you. Do you deserve it? No. It's a gift of his grace. If you get this, it'll change everything about your life. So I am going to pray now that God will work this work in your lives, and that you will honestly be willing to risk praying that, because I know it's hard for a lot of us. I speak from experience. God, thank you for the privilege of teaching this freeing, healing truth out of your word. I pray that you would do what my words. I could spin graphs and charts and verses and all this until I was blue in the face, but until the Spirit of God takes these truths, this truth particularly, and makes it comprehensible and believable to the point of our responding in faith to say, ah, this I believe. God, I pray that you will help any who are still struggling with this matter in their lives to come to that point of saying, this I believe. Will the Spirit of God convict of righteousness in our lives, where we can begin to believe we are the 8 cow kids? Thank you. Thank you for loving us like that. And thank you for positioning us like this so that we have ready access to your grace and strength in our time of need. Thank you for helping us, who you've already made perfect forever, to become holy, helping us become what you already see us being. And God, we want that to keep going. And then, Lord, free us from the joyless duty of the performance treadmill. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who can make this happen. And everybody said together, amen.